I'm teaching this in two places, and so my brain is a little discombobulated. Revelation chapter 2 is the right place. Be in Revelation chapter 2, and we will pick up Smyrna. That's where we left off with Ephesus last week. And so just a way of review, let's see what we've got here. I got Smyrna up. Good. My job here is to remind us to increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. So hopefully tonight we'll remember that. We've covered that numerous times. Some of the things that we've already seen is the history of the vision of Jesus Christ was given to John as he was transported through time. If you're here for the first time tonight, perhaps we're looking at this epistle called Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. We saw the introduction in chapter 1, and now we're in chapter 2, beginning the study of the seven churches. We've covered the church of Ephesus, and so it was a really good read. This revelation was given to us by the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, 96 A.D., and then given to the churches in Asia. In Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, is where those churches were located. There's a blessing in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 that says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So we're reminded that there is a blessing, right, to those that read, to those that hear, and those that keep the words of this book. So there is a real blessing for us to study this book. A lot of places are like, "Oh, we can't study Revelation. It's not a book we can understand." That's actually not true. We're encouraged by the Lord himself to study the book of Revelation. The problem is it's easy to understand, but it's hard to believe. Some of the things are like, "Really? How's that going to happen?" And then, of course, it's going to happen just like it says. So it's not that it's hard to understand. It's just hard to believe. And there is symbolism, but where there is symbolism, it's defined, like we've already seen in chapter 1 with the seven golden candlesticks and the stars that were in Jesus' hand. So that's all been already defined for us in the text, and much of the book of Revelation is like that. And, of course, Jesus reveals himself to his church in this epistle. And so even though we get to chapter 4, and we will launch into an overview of Daniel's 70th week, which I'll teach on all that again. We covered early on in the introduction. Really, this book is entrusted to the church. This is something the church wants to know. And there's a unique distinction also in what God is doing in fulfilling the revelation, or this revelation, which is a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy and other prophecies in Matthew 24 of Jesus Christ himself, where he prophesied of what the contents of this book are about. So it's really pertinent for us today. So chapter 2 opens with the church at Ephesus, and that's the name. The name Ephesus means fully purposed, and so this church did good works. We talked about that last week. They started with a great foundation. Nevertheless, there was somewhat against them. The Apostle Paul, and we didn't have time to really dig into it very deep in here, but if you go to Acts chapter 19, you can see some of the interaction that Paul had. This church was built under, really a lot of contention in the city of Ephesus. And there was the goddess Diana. There were union tradesmen whose jobs were in jeopardy over this way, and people leaving the faith of the goddess Diana and paganism. And so they were able to hear, Paul personally as he was there, preach as that church was founded, and he would take a stand in the school of Tyrannus, and he would preach. He was also in the synagogues daily, and there was a lot of revelation, so to speak, being put forth. And you can read that in the book of Acts, the historical record. And so this church was built. Ephesus was built on a solid foundation, and they were built in an environment of what we would call today apologetics, right? Which doesn't mean they were making apologies, but what was going on is Paul was, really just really letting the Jews know that this way of following Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Where this isn't some new thing. This is what the Bible's prophesying. And, of course, many of the Jews rejected that, and immediately they started dealing with what we call Judaism. And so they had that to contend with. They had paganism. And so in the midst of all of this, the Apostle Paul lays this foundation, and God does a great work at Ephesus, and it's a good church. It started off really good. And we also know from the text, and I'm not going to reread it, but we saw that they tried those that were apostles and were not. And actually, I mean, I know the Jesus that's in most of the churches that we have in America today would never hate anything or anyone. But the reality is that God agrees with them and says, you know what, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate that too. And you can go read the text again. That's what Jesus said, not us. And so there's some things that he says hate. You know, there's some sin, we ought to hate sin, right? And there's no problem with that. Jesus is like, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus died for them, but he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And he says, Ephesus, you do too, and that's a great thing. But you need to return to your first works. And so if you were here last week, by way of review, I talked to you about how, obviously, the carnality, right, can cause us to lose our first love. But I emphasize with Ephesus, I don't think it was so much the carnality. Probably it was more of the judgment, right? So they had a lack of love. Is what I really do believe as I read through there, because that's how he ends the address, is dealing with this need to go back to their first works and that love for the Lord. So and so they left their first love, is what Jesus said. So this provides us a great backdrop for the church at Ephesus. We've already looked at that, so I'm not going to go back through that. But he offers them at the end of the text there, to those that overcome, the opportunity to access the tree of life. And again, I kind of ran out of time, so just by way of remembrance, where do you see the tree of life in the Bible? Genesis, right? In the Garden of Eden, it's been taken away, and now it comes back, and we see it show up again in the book of Revelation. And it's really interesting. It's in paradise, and paradise, we know from Paul's epistles, is now in the third heaven, because he was caught up in the third heaven, whether he was in the body, out of the body, he could not tell, but that's where he saw paradise, because at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, at the first fruits of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Jesus rose again, and the Gospels record the graves were open. There's some first fruits that went up with Jesus at the resurrection, after his ascension, at his resurrection, I should say. And at that point, paradise, which was in the center of the earth, Abraham's bosom, was delivered up. And so so that's important, because they're talking about taking the tree of life. And we haven't seen that because, there's been a contention in the kingdom about the king. And we're going to get to chapter 5 and 6 where the real king, Jesus Christ, while there's a false king on this planet fixing to deceive everybody, the real king is opening up some seals in the third heaven. And so it's really pretty cool how all that works. And it's neat, too, how are they going to eat the tree of life? Well, they're going to be in paradise. They're going to be caught up in Revelation chapter 4. And so it's really a neat thing to look at. And also how God has kind of reversed the curse. Because remember, what was the catch of the devil in the book of Genesis? You remember? It was, what's that? Surely you won't die, right? They were going after the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? And Ephesus had no lack of knowledge. They were well informed, but it wasn't the knowledge. If you love me, what do? Keep my commandments. John 14:15. And John 15:14 is, if you love me, you'll give a life for his friend. I may have got that backwards, so you can correct me. But the point being is, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's what he's really calling to do. Go back to the first works. I need you to love me. Not just know everything and judge everybody, which is not a bad thing to do, to have all the knowledge and to have proper judgment. But I need you to go back to the first fruits and love me. And so that's where we left off with Ephesus. And that's, of course, for us, that's a great admonition. So those that overcome have access to the tree of life. Now, on your chart tonight, I should have put this on last week's, and I still don't know why I didn't. But tonight, this is the chart. I think, is that on your notes? All right, and I think I have a fill in the blank there, so you can see the different names. And each church's name has a different meaning. And Ephesus is fully purposed. Smyrna is bitterness and death. Pergamos is much marriage. Thyatira is odor of affliction. And Sardis is the red ones. Philadelphia is brotherly love. And Laodicea is rights of the people. And boy, is it ever. And so you might want to jot those names down. We will come back to those. I've also put on the other side, the prophetic age. I'm not going to get too much into that in our discussions, but I will reference that from time to time, and I'll talk about what's happened in church history past. And when I do that, I'm keying on these approximate dates. Let me be very clear. some of those, like 325, are pretty accurate. I mean, and some of them are more approximate dates. You can actually date. Some people date the transition between Philadelphia and Laodicea on certain historic events and would say it's like 1908 or what have you. But anyway, those are approximate dates on each one of those church ages. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about with church ages, that's okay. Tonight I'm not going to get into that in any depth. But we will have a course on church history. When I teach on church history, it'll be in a similar format like this. And I will get into that. And we'll come back around to all of these seven churches once again. But we'll have a completely historical viewpoint of that. And we'll have a study on church history. My goal in this course is not to do that. So I shouldn't say in this course. It's not a course. But no one's getting credit for this. Actually, you will. Like I said, God will give a test and he'll do the grading. So I'm not giving a test on it, on what we do. But God will definitely test us on what we are responsible for knowing. And so it's just kind of good. Get that down. Look at that. Remember that. We'll come back around to some of that as we go. All right. So in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 6, last week we talked about how Jesus builds his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Today I want to talk to you from Matthew chapter 6. So I told you to be in Revelation 2. Keep your finger there. But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, I don't think I put that on the screen. Yeah, I didn't do that. So look over at Matthew 6 and we're going to start there. And tonight I'm going a little bit rapid in my speech, so please forgive me. I've got a lot of volume I want to try to get through tonight. And so if you got questions, kind of log them down. And if I can get, even if I can't get them all in, you can email me and I'll answer your questions as we go at the end, or I'll email you back and if you email me. All right, so Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, the Bible says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And I don't know if you're familiar with that verse. That's a very precious verse in my life, and I really love that verse. And it's really a really great verse when it comes to this church at Smyrna. This is one church where there is nothing against it. This is a church, that is very focused on the things of God, mainly because they have to be. And so in your text in Revelation chapter 2, let's just pick up and read. For time's sake, I'm just going to read the church in Smyrna. So picking up in verse 8, let's see what the angel says in verses 8 through 11. It says, he says, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and thy tribulation," and here it comes, "and poverty, but thou art rich." Right? They've been laying up their treasures in the right place. "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." All right, so Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. This is dealing with the church of Smyrna. And so it's a church that it looks like they're poor, but in reality they're rich. And so first we'll look at God's salutation here in Revelation 2:8. So remember that the address is to the angel of the church of Smyrna. Every one of the addresses to each church is to the angel of the church. And that's important because when you get to Revelation 3 and you see the church of Laodicea's angel cast out, some people get nervous and think they can lose their salvation. It's not what it's talking about. It's the relationship that the Lord has with the church. And remember the name that we've already looked at. The name means bitterness and death. So that definition is easy to see when you just read the composition of the word Smyrna. The root word is myrrh, right? You've heard of myrrh, which is indicative of bitterness and death. And so in Mark chapter 15 and verse 23, which is a reference you have up there, you'll remember when Jesus was on the cross, they gave him to drink wine with myrrh, but he received it not. In John 19:39, "And there came also Nicodemus, which first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. So remember when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came out of the closet after Jesus died, and they got the body, they besought Pilate for the body of Jesus. What'd they do? They brought myrrh and aloes to bury him properly. And so it's indicative of it was a 100-pound weight, by the way, which I've been told was expensive. It's indicative of those that are death or you have died. And so today we talk about embalming fluid. You don't say embalm without thinking of what? Someone that's dead. And so this was in part of how they would prepare a body for burial. And so the name Smyrna, the myrrh that you see in there, is also a root of that same word that they get the word myrrh. So it also is a reminder of the reality of who is revealed in Revelation, because the power of the gospel is very important when we face persecution and death. Now, just kind of remember where we are and keep your finger there and go back to verse 18 of chapter 1, and I'll just remind you of who is actually talking to us, right? Because when you're in a strait, and I just was today visiting with someone on the phone. I had a meeting, actually, and they were a little bit off track. You know, you can tell when you're someone's trying to do the business at hand, but their mind's distracted. And so I start visiting with them, and we had a few minutes before someone else was going to join us. And come to find out, this man found out that his mother has bone cancer. And so I'm like, oh, wow. Right? So that's obviously what's on the front of his mind. And fortunately, as we talk, she's saved, and that's a good thing. But, you know, when you face death, it's like, you know, wow. Doesn't matter how old you are. She happens to be an elderly woman. But the chances when you're 90 years old, you know, that's not as good as when you're 30. And so it's just really a heavy thing when you're facing death. Now, I say that to say this. The book of Revelation, as we read it as Christians, though it is, there's a lot of difficult things in there to grasp and get a hold of, there's a lot of hope for us. And one of the things that we need to remember is who writes it. In verse 18 of chapter 1, after John falls down, right? And you may remember I talked about how Jesus puts his right hand on John and says, it's okay, you know, you're all right. And then after that, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. And he's reminding John, it's like, hey, I'm alive. There is nothing that can touch you. Not even being in the presence of a glorified Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing when you think about it. And it's also scary. It should be scary if you're not a Christian to think about standing before a holy God without the assurance of eternal life through Jesus Christ, because that is not a place you want to be. But God is alive, and He's alive from the dead. And so as we look at this church that's, you know, associated with bitterness and death in its very name, we also remember that Jesus is alive, and He's alive from the dead forevermore, right? He's eternally alive, and He has the keys of hell and death, which, by the way, is also important, because when we get further down the road, we will also see that He gives those keys off to someone to fulfill the purposes of the tribulation. But that's a whole nother message. So let's have a reality check. How far are you willing to go to identify with Christ? I was just, you know, when you think about that, how far are you willing to go to identify with Christ? Jesus is telling them, you're going to be persecuted in the text that we read. You're going to have some persecution, but don't worry, right? He says there, remember, he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Does that scare you to think about being cast into prison? I think that's kind of scares me a little bit to think about that. I don't want to be cast into prison. He goes on to say, I just lost my spot. There you go. Some of you will be cast into prison, and that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. So he's not like, oh, I'm going to come with a golden parachute and bail you out. I mean, just be faithful for 10 days until you die, and then it's all good. Now, and again, and that, one of the reasons we need to read these things is to really consider, these are real letters to real churches. This isn't just like, you know, make-believe. And also to realize that there are many Christians today living these same type of situations. That are literally, being a Christian means curtains and death. And it may be in Asia. It may be in other places in the world. Africa, right? In a Muslim country, for sure. When you come to faith in Christ, oftentimes, depending on where it is, you kind of have a similar situation going on, which is be faithful, and sometimes that means unto death. Now, what you will find, and what I find when I do visit with Christians in these situations, is they don't have the same fear and intrepidation that we do, because, well, they go into it eyes open, and they know there is no better option than Jesus Christ. So when they call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, they're already trusting the Lord for salvation and death because they expect it to come. And they're already embracing that as part of their commitment to the Lord. And not only are they willing, they're most happy to do that. And it really then convicts you to the core. You know, and then you're like, wow, what is my problem? What am I focused on? And that's a good question to ask ourselves, because really there should be nothing that really shakes us. There shouldn't be, but frankly, oftentimes there is. And so that's why I'm asking, when we check our own reality. And don't get me wrong, God gives you grace as you need it. And so I'm not telling you guys, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on us. I'm just wanting you to think about that. What if God wrote you a letter today and said, okay, Brian, you're going to get cancer and you're going to suffer for 10 months and then you're going to die. But don't worry, it's okay. Right? And so the reality is we all walk through that door somewhere along the line, unless the rapture comes. And so we ought to embrace it. And God will give you the grace when you need it. Yeah, Ron, you had your hand up. Yeah, Paul did have fears within and fightings without. And so the guy that wrote, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind, did wrestle with fear because he is a human. But that's also why God's writing this. He's giving him encouragement. He's like, hey, it's okay. I know what you're going through, and I'm going to get you through it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a very, very optimistic verse for us. Chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. The Apostle Paul, you know how he dealt with life? As he just died daily. He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Meaning, I got the same gifts you got. I die daily. He's like, every day for me is a death march. And that's not in a negative way. Because in Romans 12:1, which many of you have committed to memory, the Apostle Paul wrote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so if we're born again today, if I'm saved, and I am, I claim to be a born-again Christian, I got saved March 25th, 1987, it's a reasonable service for me to say, here's my life, Lord, use it, however you choose, even if that means death. And occasionally we find ourselves in those situations where we're thinking, well, God, I think today was the day, so here's my life, Lord. And when those life and death situations do come in your life, it is a good trial. And when God tempts, he doesn't tempt us ever, by the way, to do evil. When he brings a trial, it's only, if there's a temptation, it's only for good. So that you got to be clear on that. God does not tempt his kids to do evil. There's a whole other Bible study there I don't have time to get into, but when we're getting tempted or tried by the Lord, it's because he's setting before us an opportunity to obey, which is going to bless us. He never puts us in a situation where we're not tempted above that we're able, right? But with the temptation, God always makes a way to escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it is, verse 13. So you have heard the story of the band of men who break into a church, right? How many have heard the machine gun story, right? And everyone's up against the wall, you know, and they line them up against the wall and they threaten to gun them down if they don't, if they profess Christ, right? That used to be a fun story to tell in church services until Columbine, right? I heard that story a lot back in the 80s when I first got saved. I hear preachers, that's why I was asking. I've heard that, you know, the preachers say that. Hey, someone come in here and lined us all up and shot us. How many of you would deny Christ, you know? And of course, the way that story ends, once everybody leaves the building, then they have everybody sit down and say, okay, and it's the preacher takes off the mask. And now we know who the Christians are. Let's go ahead and get the church service started. And that's funny, and there's truth to that. But if you are in Columbine and someone comes up, what do you say, right? Do you remember the story of the song, that young girl who wouldn't deny Christ and got her head blown off. That's the way to go out. If that's the only option you got, that's the best option, is just keep on going with Jesus. And so praise the Lord. And so it's fun and games to talk about that, but when it really comes right down to it, you really got to have more than just a tweeted version of Christianity. You know, you've got to have a little more soil and depth than that. And so and God will give you that grace as you need it. So I'm not trying to scare anybody, but I'm trying to give you some concepts of kind of the dire straits some of these early churches were in, because the reason we're here today is because of churches and saints like that, all the way up until recent years. And so, by the way, freedom of religion and what we experience here in the United States without persecution has only been available for a couple hundred years. I mean, it's not even 300 years old yet. And so, isn't that right? 18, 19? Yeah. So we're not even 300 years in this nation of experiencing religious freedom. We're in a relatively awesome time for us. But we got to realize that for many churches, even here in the continental United States, before the Revolutionary War, persecution, bitterness, and death was part of it. And so, when you think about our brothers in places in Asia, there's a friend of mine, Pastor Melvin at Greater Grace Mumbai. It was like a year, I think, or two before I was actually there in Nepal. They got them all off a train. Of course, the Maoists were the ones that were fighting against the monarch of the last Hindu monarchy was in Nepal, and the Maoists were the rebels fighting against them, and they pulled Pastor Melvin off the train. You know, his job is just he's spying out the land, you know, for church plants, so he can run into Pastor who he eventually finds Pastor Rajan, and Pastor Rajan was who he was looking for. That was his key man. But he hadn't met him yet. And so he's in there, and they pull everybody off the train. The guy walks up and down the line, and he looks at everybody, pulls out his gun, just shoots the guy right next to him, drops like a bag of potatoes. And I'm like, listen to this, going, whoa. You know, that's the kind of life. That's just a little short-term spy trip for Pastor Melvin into Nepal. And that's the kind of Christianity those guys live with. And it's like, wow. Now, you know, that wasn't 100 years ago. Let's see, 2008 I was over there. So it was like 2006 when that was going on. And I don't know what they thought. They thought that, you know, whoever the guy next to him was, I guess, had something to do with not being a Maoist sympathizer. And so so that was it for him. And so at those kind of moments, how real is the resurrection in your life? Very pretty real. And I will tell you, when you are really seriously fearful of those things, God does give you a supernatural grace, because it's kind of like, well, there's nothing else I can do, so I'm going to just be faithful to Jesus. And there was a day I was in, I'm not going to say that because I'm on the air. So anyway, so there's Christians facing bitterness and death. And so if called upon, we must be filled with the Spirit so we can receive the grace to help in the time of need. So a preacher once said, it's often more difficult to live for God than to die for Him. And that is so true. So we know this is the case, but to live as Christ. But what's the Bible say? To die is gain. That's what the text says. But then again, do we want to die daily? And we often don't. And so that's that battle between the flesh and the spirit that we go through every day. So how do you overcome your flesh? It's got to be by faith in the Son of God. It's got to be a reckoning, right? I reckon myself to be dead. You've got to actually process this thing. The Bible's true even over how I feel. Because my flesh tells me, grab all you can get. But my spirit tells me, die to self. Right? Deny myself and live for Christ. And so there's a daily battle that we all face in that regard. And so we've got to, you know, go there by faith. It's a faith thing. We're saved by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so it's awesome, though, to know how God rewards those that do actually face persecution, bitterness, and death, because we know the Lord rewards those who diligently seek Him. So you're not going to have a casual relationship with the Lord and face bitterness and death and persecution. This church in Smyrna, there is nothing wrong with them. There is no comment like, well, I have somewhat against thee. Jesus doesn't say a word. He just records and He encourages them. And just that's just practical when you think about it. As a Christian, man, when somebody, I've made the mistake one time, I can still remember this dear friend of mine. It's actually my spiritually, kind of like a grandson in the Lord, a disciple of a disciple that I had. And I was out with this guy one time. He was going through a lull. I was young. I was in my 20s. And we were out doing ministry work one afternoon. And he started sharing his heart to me. And it was a tough time in his life. And I can remember just shooting him straight. I was just a straight shooter, especially when I was young. Just shooting him straight, letting him know, you know, because I worked at the mission and he worked at the mission. We're a bunch of straight shooters. And after I got done with the conversation and I listened to everything he had to say, I went home and, man, the Spirit of God just convicted me. And he said, you know, Brian, today wasn't the day to shoot anybody straight. You didn't really have a whole lot to offer that guy. And I was like, I know, man, I should have just kept my mouth shut. You know what God wanted me to do? God wanted me to do what Jesus did with the church of Smyrna. He wasn't. Was there something that they could have corrected? Probably. But at this particular juncture in their relationship with what was going on the earth, Jesus chose and elected, because he's perfect, right? There's all of us fall short. I'm sure there were some things he could have pointed out to the church of Smyrna, but he elected not to write that down. And he just said, hey, guys, I want you to know that I'm here for you, and I'm gonna get you through this. Just endure, and you're going to be with me, the author of eternal life. And there's some wisdom in that, friends, when you deal with people that are going through really hard times, bitterness and death. That's not the time to correct them. Even if it's your mama and she treated you bad as a kid and smacked you around the house. Hey, listen, if your mom's dying of cancer, get over your bitterness and your own bitterness, die to self, and minister to her. Because that's what Jesus would do. Even if she's, especially if she's lost, but even if she's saved. And so, and by the way, my mama didn't do that, so that's totally not an analogy on my own life. And so I just blew something out of the air. But I know people. I just know people, and I know how it is. And so we need to make sure that we respond to people like Jesus would respond to people, especially when they're in a time of bitterness and hardness. It's not the time to just tell everybody how smart you are and to really harshly correct people. There's a time for correcting, by the way, and there's times to be even very blunt about that. So I'm not against that either. But you don't see Jesus even doing that here with them, because the persecution they're under, frankly, outweighs everything else. Which is, again, another reason. Let me just plug an international trip for you. Sometime, if you can, travel internationally. Just get out of the United States and go somewhere else. And you will come home and go, God bless the USA. You will say, this is the best place on the planet. I am so glad God put me here. And isn't that right, Sharon? No, not Sharon. Sharon's like, I want to go back to Guatemala. But but the thing in Guatemala is the people. And there is a sweetness of people that don't have, that have so much more riches than you have. And so it really tests your value system. And it really forces you to go, wow, you know, my life really doesn't consist of the things I possess, but the one who possesses me. And when you get around people who they have no other choice but to live like that, it just does something. And it doesn't, and it's not to put you on a guilt trip, by the way, so you feel guilty. You just really realize God has blessed you. For some reason, you didn't have any choice in where you were born. God put you there. And by the way, that's why everybody wants to be here. And praise God for that. We should celebrate the blessings of God in our society, because he's been good to us. And also, we should also see the curse of God upon our nation, which is abundantly clear. Because of the way we've treated him. But moving on, that's a whole nother message I'm not supposed to be talking about right now. So Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him, right? For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And in essence, you can take Romans or Hebrews 11 and verse, is that not up there? Yeah, it's 11:6. I didn't have it in there. I apologize. So you can take your Hebrews 11:6 and just really apply that to your life. And you can add it to your notes, because I obviously omitted it. That's my bad. And you can just think about that. Man, he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that's really all Jesus is asking the church of Smyrna to do. Is just, hey, guys, listen. You're going through a hard time. And it's going to be so hard. It's going to be so hard. You're going to have a hard time focusing because of fear. So don't be fearful and focus on me and get through it. Get through the 10 days. And then, you know what? When you die, I'm going to be right there for you. So just get through there. Just come on. Come on. Ride the bike. Ride the bike of faith. Here, come on and come to me, and I'll get you through it. And man, Jesus is so good. He's with you when you go through difficult times. Okay, so the church of Smyrna, we've seen that was God's salutation, right, in verse 8. Now I want to talk about God's commendation. His commendation is in verse 9. His salutation is in verse 8. His commendation is in verse 9. So he says in verse 9, I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty. Right? He's given them a state of the union. He goes, I know what you're doing, what you're working at. I also understand that you are under tribulation right now. And I also, you know what? I know that you're poor, but then he says in parentheses, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And so this church is a rich church. That's what he's saying. This is a rich church. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, the Bible says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season I have, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. You know, manifold. If you look at a car, it's got a manifold, right? There's many outlets for the valves, the exhaust from the chambers on the top of the head. Is that right? Did I say that properly? Okay. I really don't know what I'm talking about, but I just tried to go along there. I kind of have a vague idea. So, right, it's a manifold, though. So you're trying to get the exhaust out. And so that's exactly what he said. There's many temptations. You have manifold temptations, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. But he goes on to say that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, guys, I know you feel like you're poor, but hey, you are rich. You're rich. And I tell you guys, it's self-explanatory. You know when you meet someone who's rich in heaven. It just comes off of them, and you just know it, man. It is kind of interesting, though, when you meet someone who's rich spiritually and how the world treats them. You'll note that the world doesn't treat them any better than it treated Jesus. And so if anybody's going to recognize who's rich, it ought to be us in the church. And so it's interesting to see how we do treat those that are rich. And what I'm saying then is, how do we actually interact with people that are going through tribulation and trial that's like the church of Smyrna? Do we recognize their riches, even if they're poor? And I know in our culture, oftentimes what we're accustomed to seeing is when someone has tribulation and trial, what's it often associated with? Sin, right? This dude's a drunk. This person's a drug addict. This person's been hitting the meth. This person's just an idiot stick, right? They can't. Yes, okay, so we know that. That's just their stupidity and their sin. And you know, we're all subject to that. There's not as much compassion for that, although we should be compassionate and give the gospel. But what about the people that are under those situations and they have not done anything but worship Jesus? Right? That's a whole nother story. And I tell you one, that just tell you a personal testimony, an example, i.e. So I was here, and we'd already had Pastor Rajan in our home. He'd been here a few times. You know, you guys already had met him. And it was years after I met him initially, before I knew that he had lost his children in the orphanage. I actually didn't know that because he never told me. The first time I met him, by the way, I did notice that his wife was still on the edge. Being a Christian was very hard for her, not just because she's a former Hindu, but because I knew that, you know, I just thought, well, he's a pastor and he's American, you know, duh, you know, he's a pastor and it's hard doing the ministry because he's got all these pressures and he doesn't have any money and, of course, thinking like an American. So it's really hard to do this ministry in Kathmandu when you don't have rice, you know, and I'm thinking about it like that. I had no idea that their kids had been in an orphanage because they couldn't afford to feed them. And when I read that article, I felt like, I'm like, you got to be kidding me. Here, this guy I've been interacting with, the first time I met him, I mean, he's like the Apostle Paul. You see Rajan here, and you're just like, okay, I can barely understand what he's saying, and he's got a ministry in India or in Nepal. No, he is the Apostle Paul in Nepal. I mean, David C. Cook is getting him the information so people, pastors, hundreds of pastors at a time know the word. And this guy is amazing, and he's as humble as they come. And it was just, and it just really set in on me after I read that article, the price this guy paid. And I was like, oh my gosh, no wonder God's trusting him with all that. Because they have literally trusted God with their own children. Talk about humility. I mean, it would be hard to not to check out and say, I'm sorry, but I got to go take care of my family. But he had no other option, because you either follow Christ or you go back to Hinduism. And he wasn't going back to Hinduism. And so he was cut off from society, especially being a Brahmin. That's like bad news. And so I guess I can just kind of understand what it is to just be a jerk. And I wasn't intentionally trying to be a jerk, but it really, really set in on me. When I read that article, I was like, man, I don't even really recognize how rich Pastor Rajan is. You know, just another foreign preacher. I knew he was special, but I'm like, wow, that guy's, he's paid a price. And of course, so is Pradeep, and so is many, many, many. That's what I end up finding. Guess what? He's not the only one paying prices. There's a lot of people that you interact with, and you never realize the price that they paid, and you don't really know how rich they are. Because guess what? They're not talking about that. They're not breaking their arm, patting themselves on the back. Because they're like, it's my reasonable service. You know, James C., let's follow Jesus. And to them, it is worth it all when they see Jesus. Their faith is, they're walking by faith, not by sight. It's deeply convicting to me, as you can tell, as I keep talking about it. It's just like, man, Jesus, that's the kind of faith I want to have. So what happens is we realize that truly men do look on the what? Outward appearance. But God looks on the heart. And the true riches, they reside in heaven. So notice how distinctly different God's value system is. Jesus is careful to point out that they are in physical poverty. He doesn't deny that. But he also makes sure that they know that he knows that they are rich. And he's also given them a heads up. You guys are rich. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. What's he telling us in this church age? You aren't rich. You say you're rich, but you really aren't rich. So maybe you need to go hook up with some folks from Smyrna so you can really remember what the true riches are. Just saying. Because that church that thinks they're poor, they got a lot going on in my value system. So may God help us in our poverty. So one of the reasons that we need to go to simple places, even in our metro, you're like, well, Brian, I can't get on a plane and go here or there, and that may very well be true. But you can even do this. You can go here locally, and you can go hook up with David Pierce. There's also, I got some other avenues to deal with people that are just arriving, coming out of situation. Some know Christ and some don't. And you can get an appreciation by driving 45 minutes down the highway and just hanging out with some people who come to this country with nothing but the clothes on their back. And just hang with them a while. And you know what? You know when I first started doing that, what it did for me is it made me think about my own heritage. Because all of us in here are probably doing pretty good. But the reality is somebody in our families probably, I'm looking around here in this group, all of us probably in our family somewhere had somebody arrive here with just probably about the clothes on their back. I don't know about, maybe not, maybe you're from some aristocracy and that's cool. No, but most of us probably weren't, right? And in our heritage, we got people just like those. That's one of the other things that really hit me when I was helping with refugees. I'm like, wow, it's a very good possibility that once upon a time, someone in my family was in the same situation. And you know how quick it takes them to dig out of that hole? It takes them less than 5 years. Less than 5 years, you will not recognize them. Their kids will be Americanized and even faster. And one of the reasons why is they see opportunity. That's one of the frustrating things for my brother, Doug Howie. Doug and Camilla, right, he's a missionary to Romania. When he came to the States, all these Romanians were, after Ceausescu got killed, and the influence of Russia, the Soviet Union, was no longer, you know, locking down Romania, a lot of the Romanians came to America. A lot of Christian Romanians came to America. The problem is when they got here, guess what they started doing? They saw the opportunity, and they got rich. They had their little Romanian churches, and they had their little Romanian jobs, and they went about making lots of money. There's a lot of rich Romanians in the United States today. Because they come here, and all they see is opportunity. Because when they come out of a communist black market system, where you're really, really scraping just to live, and you land at the place of plenty, and everybody's like, man, unemployment's 5%. They're like, unemployment? They'll work 40 hours a day, even though there's 24. And they will do what it takes to make money. But the problem is money became their God. And they were ineffective for the gospel. So here you have these people who were rich in Romania under the persecution of, and it was serious persecution, under the communist system, rich. And they came to the United States and became poor. But they have a lot of money. They have a lot of money. And that really grieved. That's why Doug Howie had no interest in reaching Romanians here. He wanted to go back to Romania because that was where the richest soil is. All right. All right. So it's not that he didn't have an interest, by the way, in reaching Romania. They were really unreachable. They had everything they wanted and they needed, they thought. All right. I got to keep moving. So there's nothing more rich than an elderly pastor who has suffered persecution that shares the riches of Christ and the fruit that he has over 60 church plants. And I think I was going to put his picture up here and I didn't, but when we went to Orissa, there's literally a little short barefooted pastor who travels the mountains around Orissa, and his name's escaping me, and I was going to put his picture in and I forgot. And there is nothing richer. This guy literally to this day doesn't have hardly any money to get rice, but you know what, he is one of the richest guys I've ever met in the Lord. And he's always got a smile. He's always excited for the Lord. He's awesome. And I tell you what, that is rich. Okay, so the true riches come at Christ's expense. So Romans, turn over to Romans chapter 5 with me. We're going to go back there for just a moment. In verse 6, you see that up on the screen, Romans 5, 6. The Bible says here in Romans chapter 5, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All right, so he commendeth his love toward us, right? He commends it toward us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So just as it is by grace that we are saved through faith, so it is that it's by grace, the grace of God, that he provides the strength to endure any trouble. So God gives us this supernatural strength, this grace. You don't do anything to get saved other than put your faith in Christ. Well, he also, that's why he's encouraging the church at Smyrna. And he's reminding them that you guys are rich in faith. You are rich in faith. And you're very rich in my eyes. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, the Bible says, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So God promises to comfort us in all our tribulation. If there's tribulation in our life, all of our tribulation, all, he comforts us. Have you found that to be the case? It is the case. If it's not the case, you got to really ask yourself, am I saved? Does that mean you won't have tribulation? No. Does that mean Brian won't have times of anxiety and turmoil? Absolutely not. But you know who comforts me? God. Inevitably, when hard times come, what do you do? What do I do? We pray, we seek God, we draw closer to God. You can't tell me that tribulation does not increase our proximity to God. I mean, it does. Tribulation causes us to come closer to God. That's more valuable than any other thing in this world. And so sometimes tribulation can actually help us. That's a little tribulation, that's right. It'll help us draw close to God. And that's what's awesome to know, is that God's keeping the books. So notice how God directs his attention to the synagogue, not the church, by the way, in our text back in Revelation 2. He doesn't even get out of he doesn't finish his sentence before he's looking at those who are causing trouble, by the way. And that should give you a little bit of comfort too. How's he going to comfort you? Well, sometimes it's by laying a hand on you and saying, "Hey, John, I'm here. Don't worry. It's okay." But also, he's like saying, "Hey, guys, I'm keeping the score here. I do know who the synagogue of Satan is. And I do know what's going on. And so you're not suffering in vain. And just because I'm calling you to die and endure doesn't mean I don't know who's the source of your torment." And so there were certainly those associated with Judaism that were using the synagogue as a base of operation. Oh, nobody would use a church, right, to as a base of operation, or a mosque to execute a terrorist plan. No, that would never happen, ever in the world. It's only been going on for over 2,000 years now. So, and so he knows where they are. He knows the synagogue of Satan, the ecclesia, the called out assembly. Now we're a New Testament church, right? We're neither Jew nor Greek. He calls it the synagogue of Satan. There's a lot I will get into. Time's not going to permit me to finish. But what a tremendous prophetic picture we have here. The alliance, by the way, between Israel and Antichrist after the rapture of the church. Not the 144,000, but the Jews that are beguiled by the Antichrist, who aid Rome in persecution of those who will be evangelized by the 144,000 that are willing to receive the gospel that's preached and endured to the end and be saved. There will be heavy persecution. That's what the Bible promises. Matthew 24:24 says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonder, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Because the seeds of heresy that are already to blossom in the last days of the age of grace are being sown already in 200 A.D., going all the way back. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is found in the church of Ephesus in that church age, but it gives way to the concept and the promises given to Israel that are nullified and void in Christ, that God has no purpose for the Jews. That basically all Christianity has basically voided all the promises to the Jews, and now Christians are spiritual Jews. So the proof text for this heresy is Romans chapter 2, verse 28 through 29, which does indeed deal with the need to be circumcised in heart and be found in Christ to be saved. However, the heresy blooming in Smyrna is the roots of all millennialism and postmillennialism, and these teach that God is done with the Jew forever, and that Christian has replaced the Jew forever. As the Sadducees before them during the time of Christ, they draw no inheritance of the born-again saints. So the kingdom of God, the physical kingdom promise that God gave to the nation of Israel, that's the kingdom of heaven. So the spiritual kingdom inheritance of the born-again saints and the kingdom of God are now promised to supposedly to the church. So to hold this heresy, they ignore the clear revelation of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that tramples over Romans 9, 10, and 11. And this is a perversion that sets up the Roman Catholic Church in the next church age that we're going to look at after Smyrna with the theology that Jews are no longer God's people, and they can slaughter them and take their property and Jerusalem. And that'll bring what's called much marriage with Mystery Babylon religion. And they will broker peace with Israel, but will not intend for one moment to actually honor Israel as God's chosen people. And that's what's happened historically. I'm actually giving you some historical information. So men who taught this heresy were guys like Origen, 182 A.D., Clement in 200 A.D., Cyprian in 200 A.D., Asthenius in 297, Didymus in A.D. 313, Jerome in A.D. 345, and another guy named Jerome in A.D. 380. And so for the first 400 years, let's say, that was already being seeded. The concept, okay, on one hand you had Jews. Let me boil this down because you're probably going, what is he talking about? So on one hand you have Jews that are persecuting Christians saying you've got to keep the law. And then there's also a sect of highly educated, often pagan-oriented, supposed Christians that are seeding this concept that all the promises to Israel are null and void, and that we take on, as the church, all the promises to Israel. Well, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, but a new creature. We're new creatures in Christ. The church has, we don't have any interest in the physical land grant in Jerusalem, though we will return with Christ and help him reclaim his property at the second coming. That's not our deal. Our kingdom is in heaven. Our kingdom is with God. And so that kind of teaching was already for the first 400 years being seated within the church. And so we must understand that the word of God trumps the church fathers. And so many of the people, even today, when you hear the word Origen in some circles, it's like, oh, Origen was this great guy. He's a great Bible scholar. Well, not really. He was kind of a heretic. Not kind of, he was. And he had a lot of false, that's just one of the things that he had messed up. But he had an allegorical view of the Bible. Even though in some places he took it literally and was castrated so he could deal with the lust of his flesh. So he's a confused man. And so he's not someone we need to look to for guidance, nor these other cats. And so we must understand the Word of God trumps all of those because even Calvin and Luther couldn't get it straight. You know that? Martin Luther. To this day, the Lutherans still, they believe they have land grants, and they still believe that, you know, we've left the Church of Rome, but we've got our own kingdom that we're building on the earth. Not all of them believe that, but the official doctrine of the even the Lutherans hasn't changed since 500 years ago at the Reformation. And Bible believers have never believed that. That's why I'm not a, by the way, that's why Heartland, I can speak for HBF, we're not a Reformed church. We're not protesting. Because the Rome's never been the church. There's been a church in Rome, obviously, because Paul wrote to him. But that's not the same church that's been running the show for the last couple, 1,500 years that Martin Luther was all upset about. And so they have reasons to be upset. And I think Martin Luther was a great guy, and I think he got saved. But he didn't go far enough, that's for sure. And by the way, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they would execute me, especially Calvin. He actually did execute Baptists. And so in Geneva, because he had a real problem with Bible believers. But by the time we got to 354 A.D., Augustine, the Roman Catholic bishop of North Africa, writes, "The city of God and asserts that Rome replaced Jerusalem altogether." Because I'm not on a mission here to beat up on Rome, but this is going to have a prophetic implication later. And so when you look at the things in church history and you see what's going on, the synagogue of Satan ends up becoming pretty important when we get to Pergamos. We'll talk about that later. But Rome has been persecuting by 354 AD, Rome had taken on guess what? They were that the Roman Catholic Church had replaced Jerusalem. And so there's strong language in Revelation 2:9. "I know the blasphemy of them which say," right, "they are Jews and are not. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." So Satan has his own church. He has his own church. And that's strong language that Jesus is using. I'm not the one that said that. Jesus is the one saying that Satan has a synagogue. He has a church. He's not at all pleased with the synagogue of Satan or anyone who would undermine his purposes for the kingdom. This too is at the core of why Jesus returns in military victory in Revelation chapter 19. Because if it were not for his physical rescuing of his people, the nation of Israel, Satan would absolutely destroy the nation of Israel, along with all of humanity. I mean, he is on a mission to destroy Israel. They're going to be duped when the coming Antichrist makes a peace agreement and a political deal. They're going to get their temple built in Jerusalem, and everybody's going to think, man, this is Pax Romana. This is the peace that's coming. This is the Third Reich, right? This is the next kingdom. And they're going to be dead wrong because it's not a kingdom that's going to bring anything close to peace. And so we're all challenged by the example of Jesus to die for our brides. I mean, I am. I'm supposed to love my wife to death, literally. I'm supposed to give my life. That's what Ephesians 5 says. But you know what Satan does with his synagogue, with his church? Anybody know? When you get over to Revelation, you know, he does. In Revelation chapter 17, you get to the end, he uses his synagogue, his church. They help him. She's a harlot. She entices the kings of the earth to come in an agreement with the Antichrist. We haven't gotten there yet. I'm getting ahead of the story. But I'm kind of tying in why these little things are dropped in at the beginning. Because when you get to Revelation 17, he uses her to bring in his kingdom. And then when he gets his king, the kings of the earth, in his pocket, so to speak, he's like, okay, because they get mad at her, they go ahead and destroy her. So she's going to be destroyed at the end of Revelation chapter 17. 180 degrees the opposite way, right, that Jesus deals with the bride of Christ. He protects, first he redeems us, then he protects us, and then he catches us out. He takes us out of the way of harm's way in the tribulation so we don't get hurt. And then he equips us so we return with him at the second coming of Christ. And so Jesus is it's 180 degrees difference. And so the seeds for all of the ways Satan is working, and he's patient. And so he's already working in the early church. He's setting things up and getting it ready for the times that we are coming into even now. Which, by the way, so you think I'm just not a complete nutball, fulfills the prophecy of Daniel, right? In the image with the iron. Guess what the last kingdom was Rome. And those 10 toes go all the way down to the end of the prophecy when the Antichrist rises. Okay, so I'm not just making this stuff up. Daniel had this all, he could see this image long before there was a book of Revelation. It's already been predetermined. All those things have already been part of what's going to happen. And so every once in a while, right, the synagogue of Satan will get the true church in its crosshairs. And man, there is persecution that comes. There were 10 Roman persecutions in the first 300 years. A pagan Rome went right after the church. It wasn't like every day, but within those years there were 7 or 10 just onslaughts against Christians throughout those first 300 years of church history. It was pretty rough time for the churches. And Smyrna in church history would represent that time, a time of bitterness and death. So that's why we got to pray, by the way, for kings and all that are in authority. I just watched not Martin Scorsese. I don't remember who that director was. I had to turn it off. There's a new history thing that came out. I like history. Who is that guy? Who did E.T.? You guys? Spielberg. Yeah. I think it's Spielberg. Maybe it wasn't. No, it's not Spielberg. It's another one of those famous directors. Anyway, he's high on Russia. You'd know him if I said his name. And he does this. He did a documentary series on U.S. history. It is 180 degrees wrong. But if I was like an 18-year-old kid and didn't know any better, I'd be thinking Mao Zedong was you know Jesus, and the Russians were the best people in the world. That Joseph Stalin never did anything wrong. I mean, this guy really. That's why I finally turned it off. Because what you see is what is being promoted is exactly where this world's going. I mean, the devil has a plan for the kings of this world, and he's going to get it done. And if he's got to revise history and overlook the transgressions of billions of people, literally millions, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, millions of people getting murdered, he'll do it. And this stuff is spewed out on our televisions as though it's true. I'm like, are you kidding me? Anyway, I could go on. That's actually off topic, but it just really unnerves me when I see that stuff. And so that's why we need to pray for kings and all that are in authority. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Pray that God doesn't use your tax money to undermine the purposes of God's kingdom, both spiritual and physical. That doesn't mean the king has to be a Christian. Just pray that God works. And so Halley's account of Smyrna, in the time of John's writing, the city had worshipped Rome as a spiritual power since 195 B.C. So when Smyrna's historic pride in her Caesar cult was upset by this Jesus way, Smyrna was famous, right? It had science, it had medicine, it had majestic buildings. Apollonius of Tyana was the crown of the porticos, so it was a pagan god. A circle of beautiful public buildings ring the summit of Mount Pagos like a diadem. So John's reference in John 2 and verse 10 talks about rejection of the pagan crown for the eternal crown. What they were doing was turning their back on pagan Rome of that day for Jesus Christ. And Polycarp, Smyrna's martyred bishop of AD 155, by the way, was a personal disciple of the Apostle John. And so there's a personal connection. This letter did get to Smyrna. And guess who died? Polycarp. Polycarp died, a faithful martyr. Which, by the way, there is an epistle of Polycarp. It's not obviously divine like our Bible, but it is still available. You can read it. So, and so no doubt God was aware of those who would hide behind Judaism in an attempt to stop the gospel of Christ. And here too we see a tremendous picture of the Apostle Paul, who had to decide after consent of the death of Stephen and much persecution of the church, he had to take he had to face his own death for the cause of Christ. The man who was once killing Christians ends up being killed as a Christian. And so there's no turning back, right? No turning back, as the hymn says. So in the age of 200 to 235, during the 10 great persecutions by Rome, the synagogue of Satan, during that time, many martyrs faced their death, some obviously at the hands of those who claimed to be Jews and were not. And so in the martyrdom of Polycarp in history, it records that 86 years after his death in 186, the Jews joined in the clamoring for him to be cast to the lions. So Polycarp's preaching as a Christian, one thing that brought the pagans together with the Jews was the killing of Christians. Not much different than what we see with Jesus. So the Jews, the Pharisees, and the scribes got together and they're like, hey, yeah, as long as you're going to kill this guy, we'll work with Rome. That's exactly what happened to Polycarp. And so when the decision was made, that he would instead be burned at the stake, the Jews gladly carried the wood as a service. And no doubt in the tribulation, as today, those who would choose Christ as the Apostle Paul will lose their lives at the hands of those who Jesus also died. And it's not much different than in the Holocaust. You know who some of the most wicked people were in the Holocaust? Were Jews that turned on their own people and would work with the SS within the camps to kill their own people. It's unbelievable what would go on. And it was because of their enduring suffering that God is so gracious to them. And so God is very kind to the church of Smyrna because he understands the difficulty that they faced and also the wickedness of Satan. And so God lets the suffering church know that he is also aware of those who are worshiping over there at the synagogue of Satan. So God's not blind to that. In Romans 12 and verse 19, the Bible says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Man, that is hard counsel, especially for Americans. I mean, that's hard. But when you see saints just lay down like lambs, I actually put a post out not long ago about that. And a friend of mine who's a Marine, and he claims to be a Christian, and I don't know if he goes to church or not, or I don't even know if he is a Christian. But boy, he had a hard time with that. He's like, well, we should take up arms, and we should fight off the, this, that, and the other. I'm like, hey, pal, someone breaks in your house in the middle of the night, you got the liberty, shoot them down. I mean, that's what we do in America. But as a whole, no, Christians are not going to get anywhere by taking up arms and having a revolt. The government that would be installed would be tenfold worse than the one that was just taken out. The best thing Christians can do is preach gospel. If I'm going to die for something, I'd rather die for preaching Jesus than trying to die for some party that's definitely not going to get your back as a Christian. You'll find out, just like the saints in Smyrna in the church age, that the Christians are on the outside looking in. And that's why you got to be careful with the church. As a pastor, I'm really committed at Heartland not to get in bed with politicians, whether they're Republicans and conservatives or Democrats or whatever. And I'm not against the party system and all that. I'm an American. I vote. I'm very active in all of that as a person. But as your pastor, I'm not going to pimp out the church and get her involved in that stuff because you cannot trust the systems of this world. My job is to pray, right? My job is to pray. And for you as individuals, you do your job. Go vote. Get as active in politics as you want. But when you come into this building, we are on a higher plane. And we're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to get our garments all messed up and all of that stuff. Because leveraging your power as a church for political gain is a recipe for disaster. And what will happen is they will turn on you just like they would turn on Jesus. I mean, Jesus didn't have to do anything. And he was the rightful king, by the way. We're not. I'm not a king, and this is not his kingdom. Our kingdom is not on this earth. I mean, God has granted us 20 acres here, but once the rapture comes, the Antichrist can have it. It doesn't matter. We'll come back and take it back at the second coming. So I'm not worried about that, And there'll probably be church services going on after the rapture. No problem. Just do what you do. We'll be back in seven, right? And so no problem there. So the synagogue of Satan is a really rough deal. And so I'm going to pause right there because I'm not going to get done tonight. I'm two pages out from finishing that. But I want to let me pause right there because I want to make sure I don't leave you hanging, because I just said a whole bunch of stuff. Are there any questions about what I just said? Because I probably brought up some questions. Anybody got any questions? How I jumped off from that to this? Yes, sir. Yeah, can you say that again just for the record? Is the handheld? Oh, the handheld's.
Do you believe that the synagogue of Satan?
I got it, bro. I'm asking if he's asking if we believe that the synagogue of Satan. Test. This is Des Adornell. It's on. It's got battery life. I don't know what the problem is. Okay. He's asking if the synagogue of Satan is the mosque that sits on the Temple Mount. And I would say no. No. I will get into that a little deeper. I brought it up tonight, though. And so I'll get into that because a little bit deeper, because there's a historical aspect, just like I'm talking about. There were synagogues, there were Judaizers persecuting Christians historically. And then over the last couple thousand years, there's also been a priesthood developed that takes the promises of the Jews, and that's kind of what I was alluding to, that takes the promises of Israel. And even they're audacious enough to take on the mantle of being God's stewards and of the kingdom, supposedly, even on this earth. And that will come into play in the coming tribulation, along with the Jews again. So that'll come back together. Basically, it's Babylonian religion, it's Mystery Babylon religion, working in conjunction with the synagogue of Satan to persecute God's purposes, which they've been doing for thousands of years. Does that make sense? That's a lot of stuff. Yeah, the new temple. Yeah.
And that they have all the pieces ready to build it.
That is absolutely right. And so right now there's a kind of off track of what we're talking about, but kind of on track. He's talking about the Temple Mount. One of the things that's very clear is that there has to be a temple in the midpoint of the tribulation for the Antichrist to come in and the Bible's very clear about that. The abomination of desolation takes place in the temple, and he proclaims that he is God. And it very well may be that the temple, part of the peace agreement is that the Antichrist strikes, is to get this temple built. So just recently, now there's a public relations campaign. For years, there's been some debate on whether the Temple Mount is the Temple Mount. And now they're talking that there may be that it's not the historical Temple Mount, that it's actually the citadel of the Romans is where what supposed Temple Mount is. And the gates that you see there are actually Roman gates. They're not the old city gates, and that so on and so forth. And so there's actually another location where, if it was green lighted, there could be a temple built. And they believe that is actually the authentic temple and the threshing floor that David was at, where they ended up building Solomon's temple. And so, and there's a well there. There's some key things there that are leading, you know, archaeologists and what have you to believe that. And one of the things they say that is keeping that from being, you know, really blasted out publicly is just all the political and geopolitical forces that have been fighting over the Temple Mount and the Wailing Wall and all of that that's there to this day. So I don't know about all that, bro. But I know this, if that launches a temple being built, who knows? That could very well be the case. The temple could be built, by the way, before the rapture. So I know this, it's going to be there when we get to the midway point of the tribulation, it will definitely be there. When it's built, I'm not sure, but it will be ready. And it will definitely become a point of, it's always a point of contention. So having said that, I'm not 100% convinced that the Temple Mount isn't still going to be. There's already plans for a temple to be built right there next to that mosque, and it's all ready to roll. So, yes, sir. Yeah. So all the there's a place for the temple, and actually they're already offering the red heifer for several years now. The Jews have been offering the sacrifice of the red heifer inside of the Temple Mount. And some of it actually is there. Some of those Orthodox Jews are actually counting this location that he's speaking of and not the Temple Mount that is where the synagogue is at. So that's interesting too. I don't know. I'm going to be honest. Some things I don't know, and that's what I really don't know, the details. That's kind of breaking news though lately. But these things come and go. So we'll see where all that goes. It doesn't really, for us, what we know is we'll be a temple on the mount that God wants it on, and it will be there. And the Antichrist, and it will be measured, by the way, as John is talking about. It's going to be there in the tribulation. It's going to be measured, and Jesus is going to come back. And so we'll be taken out before all that, you know, transpires. But it is interesting because what you see, that revisionist history that I was just telling you about, that I was watching this documentary, mentioned nothing about Israel. It mentioned nothing about the Jews going back to the Promised Land. It mentioned nothing about the Balfour Declaration. It mentioned nothing about Israel. I mean, completely void, even though there's a Holocaust going on in Germany. They mentioned some Jews getting killed, but the whole point of what was really going on in history, totally omitted for a liberal communist agenda is basically what it was to, just the old red, Chinese, you know, old Russian, it's the old school communism that they're pushing. And by the way, that's going to be used in the coming tribulation. It's called sustainable development right now, and UNESCO stewards that. So regardless of what happens with the United Nations, you're still going to have a global education system and a global, you're going to have a global peace initiative, which the Antichrist is going to ride in on. And if you don't get on board with it, then you're going to be, you know, you're going to be a mess. You're going to get your, if you don't get your mark, you're not going to get your beans, right? So everyone will become cattle. And so all that's working its way there right now. The technology grid and all that stuff's all being laid out for that. So there's a lot coming. And it does not, yes, sir. Huh? That's a good question. It's a great question. Is this good or bad? I mean, sounds like doom. All right, so is it good or bad? Well, that just depends if you have a relationship with the Lord or not. Because it's bad. The easiest verse I could find is 2 Thessalonians 2, which says, these things that I'm talking about, when they do come, they are going to be bad news for those who do not receive the love of the truth. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, well, I'll start in verse 9. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So that's a great question. So the reality is this. It's bad news, especially for those who have understood that Jesus Christ is God, that he died on the cross for their sins, that he rose again on the third day, and yet have not received him as their Lord and Savior. The Bible is pretty clear in that passage that those folks are not going to have a change of heart in the tribulation. They will probably, most likely, I'm going to say yes, they're going to perish. Because if you don't receive the love of the truth today when it's grace, the economy of Matthew 24, verse 13, that says you got to endure to the end to be saved or get your head cut off or all that ain't going to happen. I'd have friends of mine, I won't say his name, a guy I worked with who believes, instead of receiving the love of the truth, the grace of God, he wants to earn his way, he wants to get his weapons, he wants to stock up his food pile, and he wants to go on in, and he's going to fight it out, and he knows he'll be okay because he's going to endure to the end. And I got news for you. He won't endure to the end once they turn off the beans and he can't get any more food. He'll capitulate, and he'll probably take a mark, and he'll die and go to hell because he's rejecting the grace of God in a time when God's clearly presenting it to him. He's not, according to that text, he's doomed, in my opinion. And so my heart, it breaks my heart for him because I've shared the gospel. What he rejects isn't Jesus, he rejects grace. He wants to work his way. He wants to be the man. He wants to work his way. And I'm like, that is totally blasphemous when Jesus has already done the work. And we put our faith in Jesus' work, not in our own effort. And so religion, based in works, is going to lead many people right into the tribulation. And that will be a very bad thing because religion and signs and wonders is one of the very things that is going to deceive people, that this is a time of, you know, a peace in this world, and it's going to be anything but peaceful. So, does that answer your question? That's a bad thing. Yes, sir. Yeah. Anyone else? Okay. Well, we're out of time. Let's do this. Let's just do this. That's why we're having this study, right? To increase our understanding of who God is, right? And so that we can understand what time it is, right? So that we can get the gospel where it needs to go on time. And it's not like a This isn't a head trip. This isn't this isn't a doomsday thing, because for us the story ends really good, no matter how you cut it, no matter what. So it's all good. But at the end of the day, it's not good for everybody. It's only a good ending if we get the gospel where it needs to go on time. And that's really why we're here. So what's our purpose? Oh, woe is me. The end's coming. No, woe is us. No, there's no woe is me, because we're going to go to heaven. But we need to get the gospel where it needs to go. So God in his providence, just like you didn't choose to be born in America, you didn't choose to be born. How many, was anyone not born in America here tonight? I don't want to offend anyone. Okay. Because like Lionel and them, I don't want to step on their toes. All right, so most all of you have been born in America. Just like you didn't choose to be born in America, you weren't born from 1940-something to whenever you were born, 2000-something. You didn't choose that. God put you here right on time to make the right decision at the right time so you could preach the gospel. And there's not a better time to be born physically and then to be born again spiritually. So if you're not born again, you need to be born again so that you can get on with your life and do what God wants you to do, and that is obey him and share the good news. So our message is called the gospel because it is good news, not because it's bad news. It's good news. Not that it's sad that Jesus died on the cross, but for us it's great news because that is what paid for our sin. And because he paid for our sin, now we have been justified by his blood. And we put our faith in his sacrifice, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we are, the Bible says, born again, new creatures in Christ. And so tonight, if you haven't done that, today is the day of salvation. You must be born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. So he wants you to call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So let's pray. Heavenly Father.